Good morning. We are glad you are here. As you find your seats, I want to remind you of a few things that are taking place. First of all, you need to sign up so that you can show us all your golf prowess. Not a lot of time to sign up, but it's still back there on the board. On October 3rd, bright and early, 7:30 in the morning, you can limber up and show us what you have. So, but it always proves to be an enjoyable day, and so consider coming out with us. There is a very special opportunity that exists, and that is to care for the younger ones in our church family. We need additional help in the nursery. It's kind of a continual thing. Always need more help. Many hands make light work, I guess. And so you, please pray about that. Consider how you may, ladies, how you may serve there. And Allison's number's there in the bulletin. You can give her a call when you decide that you could join us. Well, we've been praying for a long time, preparing, but Awana begins this evening, 4 p.m. It's nice to have pre-registration. Takes a little less time tonight to do that. So if you would consider planning to bring your young people to Awana, there is our sign-up sheets on a table back there for pre-registration. Continue to pray for the Awana program this year. The Lord would be pleased to use it in the lives of both the young people as well as the staff that ministers to them. And then one final announcement. And there's no exact date on when a meeting will take place, but we are planning to form a team of, I guess it can be ladies and men, to go to the Far East next June and to help minister with the Peretz for handicapped children. A number of our ladies have done that in the past, and they're planning another team this year. But it's there primarily at this point to give you time to pray and think and look at your calendar and see if that's something that the Lord might prompt you to do next June. Great way to spend your vacation to minister to somebody else. Glad you're here. I'd like you to stand together, and we'll begin with a word of prayer. Our Father of Heaven, we rejoice in You. We bless Your name. As You've called us in the Psalms, every day we bless Your name. We rejoice in the way that You care for us. Over this last week, the way that You have providentially protected and cared for us, directed us. I thank You as well for the things that You are teaching us through Your Word. As Your Spirit applies it to our lives, we would ask today that we would be sensitive, ready to receive Your Word. So, Father, do bless. Bless every part of this service today, our times of singing to You, our times of study in the Scriptures. Fill us, we pray, with joyful hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Take your hymnals, please. Turn to number 18. I'm going to start by singing, "Come We That Love the Lord." It's number 18. Let's sing together.
Around the
Turn over to number 26, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. 26.
Our scripture reading for this morning will be from Psalm 40. So if you would open your Bibles and follow along with me, I will read that for us. Psalm 40, again, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done and your thoughts toward us. There's none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, They would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering you've not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips, O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I've spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to see. They're more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Bow with me, would you, and let's pray together. Lord, be magnified. That is our prayer. That's what all who love your salvation say continually. Be magnified. Be magnified in our lives individually, and be magnified in our church corporately. Be magnified through our worship as we lift our voices in songs of praise to our God. Be magnified in our witness as we proclaim the wonders which you've done, as we speak of your faithfulness and your salvation. And be magnified even in our weakness as we struggle with trials and temptations. May we not lapse into falsehood. May we not turn to the proud, but continue to trust you, to wait patiently for your help, for your deliverance. Thank you, Father, for your compassion toward us, preserving us as you do by your loving kindness and truth from evils that surround us, from iniquities that overtake us. Thank you that it is not sacrifices and offerings that you desire, but our ears, our hearts. Would you open our ears? Would you soften our hearts that we may listen and learn and love your law and delight to do your will, even as our Lord Jesus. So be magnified, Lord. That's our prayer. Be magnified even in this time that we have together today. And we'll give you the praise in Christ's name.
Please stand again and turn to number 224. Jesus Lives and So Shall I, number 224. Dismiss the kids to Children's Church.
Well, open your Bible with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. We began last week with an overview. Just some introductory conclusions, if you will, observations about joy, what it is, what it is not. And mainly what we were doing last week is setting the table. We were just trying to make the case that joy is to be the dominant characteristic of the Christian life, that joy is the prominent theme in this letter, and that joy is the primary exhortation and command in this letter. We see that in chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. We see it in 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. This is, as many have noted, the epistle of joy. And I think it's obvious to us that that's joy, that is easier said than done. Having joy, rejoicing always, it's not easy. At the particular time in which we live, maybe it's uniquely so. We look at all the things that are going on around us in our world, and it's easy to be sad. It's easy to be discouraged. It's easy to be anxious and even angry, or just to retreat into our own little world and become apathetic. It's not easy to have joy, especially in difficult circumstances or in difficult trying times. And so we really need this perspective, the perspective that comes to us from Paul in this letter. To get it, we have to look at the parts. Last week we looked at the whole. Now we need to really begin to look at the particulars of this joy, the components of it, how to have joy, how to rejoice in the Lord. Paul had it. We want it. How do we get it? Can you break it down for us? And right away, what we observe, even from the first two verses, is that he begins to do that. If this epistle is the epistle of joy, how does it start? And it starts, actually, in the same way that most of his letters start, in the fairly typical standard three-part opening, sender, sendee, and salutation. Look at it in verse 1. The sender, or author, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, and then the sendee, or the recipients, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And then the salutation in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you may read that and say, you're not preaching a sermon on that, are you? I don't see anything there to preach a sermon on, let alone anything related to joy. What does that have to do with joy? Well, actually, I think it has quite a bit to do with joy. In fact, maybe it has everything to do with joy. And here's why. Because joy is related to identity. Joy is related to identity. Joy starts with understanding and embracing our identity. Do you know who you are? Do you know what you are? I think that's the key to joy. The problem is we connect our joy to circumstances. We, you know, if our health is good, we're happy. If our finances are okay, we have joy. If things are going well, we have joy. Joy, though, is not connected to that. Joy is connected to our identity. Did you notice the identity words in those two verses? Notice there aren't a lot of verbs here, action words telling us what to do. There are a lot of nouns, naming words telling us who we are. And that's where joy starts, not with verbs, with nouns. And not just proper nouns, Paul, Timothy, Christ Jesus, God the Father, but improper nouns, descriptive nouns, bond servants, saints or holy ones, overseers, deacons, grace, peace, lots of nouns there. Why? Because nouns name things. Nouns designate identity. And I think that's where joy starts. And I find this to be maybe the biggest hang-up, the biggest hurdle for most Christians. Almost every struggle that we have seems inevitably to come back to this. We don't know who we are. We have this identity crisis. We don't know our names. We don't know our nouns. It's very much like learning a language. You can't get to the verbs until you learn some nouns, right? And as Christians, we can't get to the doing until we understand the being. Who am I? What am I? And let's face it, if you don't know that, if you don't know who you are, or you don't like who you are, you probably don't have joy. True? You probably don't have joy. And I think that's where a lot of people are. They don't know who they are, or they don't like who they are, and so they don't have joy. But people get this, don't they? That joy is tied to my identity. I think people get that. That's why if your identity is fundamentally, I'm a Razorback, then what happens to your joy? If your identity is fundamentally, I'm a doctor, then your joy is tied to that. If your identity is fundamentally, I'm a mother, then your joy is tied to that. We get that. That's why it's so critical for us to understand our identity. Who are we really? What am I really at the core of who I am? Whatever joy we're talking about in this letter, it's joy in Christ, right? So whatever joy I'm going to have starts with being in Christ and understanding my identity in Christ. And so that's where this letter starts. There is a basic connection. I think it's so obvious that we often overlook it, the connection between the name Christ and Christian. Fundamentally, a Christian is not someone who believes certain things or behaves a certain way. You say you're a Christian today and people automatically associate that with certain things, right? They associate it with pro-life or they associate it with homophobia or whatever. They associate it with, oh, that means you're for certain things and you're against certain things. And that is often how we're defined, and it's our own fault because that's how we often define ourselves. But it's actually much more fundamental and basic than that. A Christian is someone who is related to Christ. Rightly related to Christ. Rightly related to God through faith in Christ. And our name should give it away, but it doesn't always, because so many other things besides Christ become the focal point for Christians. But fundamentally, that's what we are. Christians are Christians, just as Philippians were people of Philippi, and Bostonians are people of Boston, and Canadians are people of Canada, eh? That's how it is. And so Christians are likewise people in, of, and belonging to Christ. That's who we are. That's what we are. You aren't Christian apart from Christ. Our identity comes from Him and from our relationship with Him. And that's where our joy comes from. And that's why we can rejoice always. That's because we rejoice in the Lord. So we need to understand this. Joy starts with this proper understanding of our identity. And that's why I think these opening verses begin as they do, loaded with all of these nouns that identify who and what we are and tell us what is true of us, so that our joy is founded on fact, not fluctuating feelings. Let's look at some of these. First of all, notice Paul's designation of himself. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus. Bond servants, that's the first one, or literally slaves, doulos or douloi in the plural. It's the basic word for slave. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Now let's look at that. First of all, he says Paul and Timothy, and we're familiar enough with both of them, I think, and if we aren't, we will be soon enough. In chapter 2, we find probably one of the best descriptions anywhere in Scripture concerning Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says of him, I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Verse 22, you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. So we're going to learn some things about Timothy. In chapter 3, you find one of the most dramatic, graphic descriptions of Paul that he gives of himself and his past as a Jew. Chapter 3, verse 4, 5, and 6, and so on. So we're going to learn plenty about Paul and Timothy. No need to pursue that here. The question maybe comes, why is Timothy mentioned here? Paul and Timothy. In the sender line, is Timothy the co-author of this? Are they both writing this letter? Is that the implication here? Well, the answer is no. And you can know that very simply by looking at verse 3 and seeing immediately that he reverts to I, first person, singular pronouns, and sticks with that all the way through. So Paul is the author, not Paul and Timothy. But he includes his name, and I think he does so for at least three reasons. One, because it indicates that Timothy was there with him personally in Rome. In fact, it's possible that Timothy did actually write this letter as Paul dictated it to him. And he was the secretary or the amanuensis who copied it down. Two, it indicates that Timothy was well known to this church because he was part of that initial missionary team who went there and preached the gospel to these people. And so they knew him, they loved him, they would be interested to know of his welfare. But three, practically, Paul intends to send Timothy to them. He says that in chapter 2, verse 19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. So I think this letter reveals those intentions and just sort of prepares them so that they will be expecting Timothy's arrival and will give him the appropriate reception. Paul loved Timothy. He viewed him as a brother of kindred spirit, a spiritual son even in the faith, loyal companion, and so refers to him here along with himself as bondservants of Christ Jesus. Elsewhere, as you know, just thinking about the comparison here, Paul typically refers to himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And you may say, well, why doesn't he just do that? Well, and the practical reason is that apostles wouldn't work here. Timothy wasn't an apostle. So he couldn't say Paul and Timothy, apostles of Christ Jesus. He had to pick another word, a word that would be general enough to describe them both. And slaves, then, is the word that he chose. So what are the implications of that? Slaves of Christ Jesus. Several things I think we need to understand about that phrase. One, slavery has to do with ownership, right? Slavery has to do with ownership. To whom do I belong? To whom do you belong? Well, for Paul, that's very easy to answer. If I'm the slave of Christ, then I belong to Christ. He owns me. He is my master. And in that sense, we're all that. We're all slaves of Christ Jesus. Every Christian is a slave of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul says, know you not that you are not your own, that you have been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body. Our bodies are not our own to sin with any way we please. Our bodies belong to the Lord. He bought us. He owns us. We belong to Him. We are for His use. So He owns me. I belong to Him. And what that does for me is it removes all question of who's going to provide for me. Who's going to protect me? Who's going to take care of me? Who's going to boss me, right? Who commands me? Who directs me? Who's in charge of me? He is. I'm His. I answer to Him. I'm His property. I'm His problem. He takes care of me. He has to, you know, slaves don't have to figure things out. It's a simple life. I just have to do what the master says. That's my life. Do the work your master gave you to do and trust him for everything else. He owns you. Secondly, slavery, I think, has to do with purpose. Why am I here? Why am I here? Again, simple answer when you're a slave. I'm here to serve my master. I'm here to serve Christ. Which removes all question about what am I going to do with my life, right? That is my life. I'm going to do whatever he says. I'm going to go wherever he sends, period. Every time. There's no question about that. There's no option there. My life is about obeying Jesus Christ. To me, that takes a lot of the otherwise complicated decision-making out of it. It takes a lot of the anxiety out of it. It takes certainly all the looking over my shoulder, wondering what other people think about me out of it. Doesn't matter. I have nothing to do but please my master. That is my singular purpose. So in other words, ironically, there is a freedom in this, right? There's a freedom in understanding that you're a slave. You're free to focus on one thing instead of a myriad of conflicting and competing things. You're free to focus on your master and his will. And I don't have to have any self-conscious awareness of what other people think about me or what other people expect of me or if they approve of me or disapprove of me. I'm free from all of that, any concern about any of that, because I'm a slave. And that makes my life pretty simple. One thought governs my mind at all times. Does this please my master? Am I obeying Christ? It's like marriage. Let me finish. It's like marriage in the sense that it's the liberating bondage of love, right? Singular devotion simplifies your life, does it not? Singular devotion simplifies your life. Love your wife as Christ loved the church, right? Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That's very freeing. You're not free to do whatever you want. You're not free to leave. You're not free to pack up and go, but you're free from a lot of other conflicting interests that you don't have to think about anymore, so you can focus on that one relationship and that one object of your devotion and love. So no one is more free than the slave of Christ Jesus. Because, thirdly, there's a glaring contrast built into that. We were slaves of sin, and now we are slaves of Christ Jesus. That is a dramatic contrast, isn't it? Day and night, major change. We were slaves of sin, slaves of Satan, slaves to the world, slaves to our passions, slaves to the kingdom of darkness and all that. He bought us with his own blood and delivered us from the bondage to sin and death and set us free. But set us free to do what? To serve him. Not to live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. So in identifying himself as a slave of Christ Jesus, Paul is really saying, I've been redeemed. I've been bought by Christ, bought with his precious blood. He delivered me from sin and set me free to do what I was created to do in the first place, which is to live my life for him and for his glory. And then fourth, there is, I think, in this slave terminology, the sense of privilege also. Privilege, especially in the case of Paul and Timothy. With his Jewish background, with his familiarity with the Old Testament, Paul, I think, here was borrowing that phrase from the Old Testament, adapting it somewhat. You're familiar with the phrase all through the Old Testament, servant of the Lord. You see that all over the place in the Old Testament. Moses, the servant of the Lord. Joshua, the servant of the Lord. David, my servant. My servants, the prophets. You see that everywhere. They were all servants of Yahweh. That was a special calling. You weren't born that. You didn't choose that. They were all called to be that, chosen by God, appointed by God to that. And as servants of Yahweh, what were they? They were instruments, right, for his use. They were spokesmen for God. God spoke through them. God directed his people through them. God accomplished his purposes through them. And Paul here, I think, is simply putting himself in, and Timothy, in that long line of servants of Yahweh. But with a twist. We're slaves of Christ in the same way that Moses and Joshua and all the others were servants of Yahweh. But now that God has been revealed in the person and work of Christ, To be the servant of Yahweh is to be the servant of Christ Jesus. And so he has to word it that way. Nothing's changed except that now we have more complete revelation, more complete disclosure about the identity and purpose of Yahweh. The invisible God has now been manifest in the incarnation, in the person of Christ. And so now to serve Yahweh is to serve Christ. And as there was no higher designation in the Old Testament than servant of Yahweh, there is now no higher designation than servant of Christ Jesus. And I think there's no question that Paul's joy was tied to that identity. And our joy is tied to that identity. So we're slaves, okay? Do you get that? We're slaves. I mean, and the reality is we're all slaves of something. Every person on the planet is a slave to someone or to something. The only question is to whom, right? Or to what? Who is your master? Some people are slaves to their sin or their guilt or their past. Some are slaves to their work, slaves to money. Some are slaves to fear. Some are enslaved to some habit or some hobby. Many people are slaves to the approval of others. Whatever it is, it's slavery. Joy comes in being free from all that to be slaves of Christ Jesus. Notice the second name, saints. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And actually in Greek this is an adjective. Holy. To all the holy in Christ Jesus. So you have to supply something. You supply ones, holy ones, or you just scratch that out and put saints, which is a good one-word translation. But it's an interesting word, isn't it? Notice what he's doing with that. He's calling all Christians saints. Okay? He's not writing this letter to a special class of super Christians. He's writing it to the church in Philippi, to all the believers there. They are all saints. And as you know, I mean, he does the same thing in all his letters in Romans, to the saints, to all the saints in Christ Jesus in Rome. He does the same thing in Corinthians. He does the same thing in Ephesians, to all the saints. All believers in every church are saints. And it's unfortunate the Roman Catholic Church has done a great disservice in this regard by creating this special category of people, this special status of sainthood, elevating certain people to canonize them, right? Making them saints. The church decides. The church decides who is a saint, which means the church decides who ain't, right? And based on what? Based on whatever criteria they set up. They lived a particularly holy life, or they have to perform 2 verifiable miracles or something in their lifetime? Whatever it is, but it's sainthood is a special status conferred only on a few. That is unbiblical. That is unscriptural. We are all saints in Christ Jesus. Not because the church says so, not because the church makes us so, not because we meet certain criteria. Not even because we live a particularly holy life. Certainly a true believer will pursue sanctification and holiness, but that is not what makes us saints. The word holy, holy ones, means, very simply, get this, set apart. That's what it means. It just means set apart. It's no commentary necessarily on your holiness or your level of personal sanctification or maturity in Christ or anything else. In fact, Paul can say indiscriminately of all the believers in every church, in every letter he writes, everywhere, even to those he doesn't know personally, you are all saints. It has nothing to do with their level of maturity or holiness. And the reason we know that, the reason we can know that, is because throughout the Old Testament, inanimate objects are holy. Right? Days are holy. Buildings are holy. It has nothing to do with their moral virtue or character. It's their use. It's their separation from common, ordinary use to special, uncommon use. To be holy means to be set apart for special use. You understand that. You have holy things in your house. Some of you, dishes, silverware. Some of you even have rooms that are holy, or clothes that are holy. What does that mean? You don't use them every day. You don't use them every week. You use them only for special occasions. Holy days call for holy dishes, right? Well, that's what saint means. You are set apart. You're not common. You're not ordinary. You're distinct. You're separate. You are set apart for special use. You are the once a year dinner plates, the once a year silverware. The point being, you're set apart from the world. You're set apart from sin. You're set apart from all that is unclean and ordinary and common. You have been specially chosen, specially called out, specially set apart by God for His use. And that's what makes you a saint, not your character, not the church's recognition. It's God's calling, God's act of saving you and making you His own. You didn't do anything to earn that title. You're a saint because of your relation to Christ. Notice, saints in Christ Jesus. That's the issue. And by the way, we're talking about saints in Christ Jesus who are in what? In Philippi. What do you know about these people? What do you know about Philippi? What do you know about the start of the church there? That's your homework, by the way. Go home, find and read in the book of Acts where it talks about Paul's journey through Philippi and the start of this church and these people who he now calls saints. But I give you this much. It was a diverse group of people. Okay, it all started down by the riverside, matter of fact, with a bunch of women washing clothes. A merchant from Thyatira named Lydia, a seller of purple fabrics. She heard and believed the gospel, and she and her household were saved. Then on into town, a slave girl, demon-possessed fortune teller, who was annoying. So Paul exorcised the demon out of her and preached the gospel. That got him thrown in jail, so the jailer and his household could be saved. And thus the church in Philippi was born. A woman, a slave, a Roman soldier, all saints in Christ Jesus. Not because the church recognizes and accepts you as such, but because God recognizes and accepts you as such. You belong to my son, you're a saint. You're in Christ Jesus, you're a saint. Not because you're perfect, he's perfect. And in him, you are set apart from all that is common and unclean in this world to be used specially by God and for his purposes. So again, see, joy comes down to how we view ourselves. How do you view yourself? How do you see yourself? Our joy is based on that, our identity. And so the key to having joy is to view ourselves the right way, the way God views us. Stop listening to other people. They don't necessarily reflect what God has to say about you. Stop looking in the mirror. That isn't helpful. Look in the mirror of God's Word and hear what He says about your true identity in Christ. That's where joy comes from. We're slaves, we're saints. Then would you notice, please, just quickly, the special mention of the church officers there at the end of that, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And I am very glad that he does that. Isn't it good to know that the elders and deacons can be included in that category called saints? They are part of the group. But why does he do that? You're writing to all the saints. You're writing this letter to the whole church. Why single out overseers and deacons, all the saints, including them or together with them as a subset? Overseers are elders, right? All the terms used really interchangeably in the New Testament: pastors, shepherds, elders, overseers, bishops. It's one group. They feed and lead the flock. Deacons are servants. They essentially do whatever the elders need them to do to help care for the practical needs of the church. If Acts 6 is the prototype, then their primary role is benevolence, or taking care of widows, feeding the poor, making sure basic physical needs are met indiscriminately. But notice what this does. This defines, in the very simplest terms, the basic structure and polity of a church. What do you have in a church? You have saints, including elders and deacons. See? In other words, this simplifies the whole structure and organizational chart and whatever you want to say about the church. And to the degree that we stray from the simplicity of this, we err. To the degree that we add other layers of authority and structure, we err. You have saints, you have within that elders and deacons. And in fact, it's with them. Soon is the Greek word there, together with, not over them, among them, with them. And that is all the leadership structure there is for any local church, or needs to be. But again, why are they mentioned here? Probably they're mentioned because Paul simply wants to call the church's attention to them. These are your God-appointed leaders. Follow them. Submit to them. They are, like you, just saints, but they have a special place. They have a special role in your body, a special ministry to you and among you. Let them do it with joy, and in their joy will be your joy. But that's the issue, see, joy. Joy in the church. Joy in the life of every believer in the church. Where does it start? It starts here. It starts with an understanding of our relationship as slaves to Christ. Blood bought by Jesus to serve Him. It starts with an understanding of being saints, being set apart by God from this world to be His people. And it starts with understanding our relationships and responsibilities within the church. We are all saints. Some of us are elders and deacons. And our joy will be proportionate to our mutual love and care for one another as we function accordingly. And then finally, notice verse 2. I just mentioned quickly the two other nouns that are essential to our joy. The salutation, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we recognize our identity as recipients, as beneficiaries of what? Grace. What is that? Unmerited favor. Unconditional love. Unlimited supply of divine enablement. Grace. And peace. Which is what? Well, the absence of war is a start. The absence of conflict. Right? Rest. At ease. Relax. But it means more than that. It means wholeness, wellness, and relief from the anxiety and fear and worry. Where does that come from? It comes from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes because we are in Christ, and so all the blessings of God flow to those who are in Christ. In other words, this benediction, this blessing of grace to you and peace is to you. See, to you who are saints in Christ Jesus, who are believers. As slaves of Christ and saints in Christ, you now enjoy an endless supply of grace and peace from Christ. That's the flow here. You now live under that flow, under the faucet, under the cascading waterfall of God's greatest blessings, God's choicest benefits, spiritual resources that are with you at all times and cannot be lost, cannot be taken away, cannot run out, but are sufficient for your every need and every circumstance. Grace and peace. And that's your identity. You are the recipients of that. From God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you get that that's your identity? Hey, I'm an Aggie, and I'm proud to be an Aggie, but that's not who I am, right? I'm a husband, and I love being a husband. That's not fundamentally who I am. I'm a pastor, and I love being a pastor, but that's not fundamentally who I am or what I am. I'm a slave. I'm a saint. I'm a recipient of grace and peace from God, from Christ. That's who I am. And if joy is tied to your identity, then I have every reason to have joy, right? So who are you? When you look in the mirror, who do you really see? What are you? What do you focus on? It should be here. You are slaves owned and operated by Christ. You're saints set apart by God, for God. You're spiritually supplied with all that you need for joy now, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of whatever hardships you may have to endure. And I think it's just vital that we understand joy starts here with this awareness, this consciousness of our identity. So may I say to you then in closing, if you don't have joy, could it be that you don't have Christ? Could that be the issue? If you really examine your own heart, if you don't see yourself in any of these terms, in any of these nouns, could it be that they don't name you? They don't describe you. This isn't who you are. The issue is not improving your circumstances. The issue is your relationship with Christ. And so I invite you to come to Him and just tell you that He is as accessible and available now to you as He was to those first converts in Philippi. And the gospel of salvation is freely offered to you, male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, all are one in Christ. And that's the basis for our joy. Father, thank you for this letter. Thank you for all that is before us in it as we study it together. As we take this journey to joy, would you enable us to learn all that you have for us in Christ? Thank you for what we've learned already, that joy starts here with understanding who we are and what we are in Him and our identity in Christ. May we embrace that identity and find our joy complete in Him and His joy complete in us. We ask it in His name and for His sake. Amen.
Please stand again, and in your bulletins you'll find our last song for today. We'll sing this benediction to each other, and then you'll be dismissed. I think you'll see it comes almost straight from the verses that we just finished, that verse 2, and also from that verse in 2 Corinthians. Let's sing together, May the Peace. The depths of earth.